good to see everyone. I can't say happy Lent exactly. I don't think that's appropriate, happy Lent, but I'm happy to be able to gather in person with members of Courage. I think we have more this time than the last time we had a mass, and that time was more than the previous time, so it's getting to be better and better. And I'm happy also that some can join us online, so I greet you also, all brothers and sisters who are associated with Courage. I'm hopeful that these online masses, these live streamed masses, will come to an end sooner rather than later, but we'll just have to see how things work out. We continue to pray for the end of the pandemic, and we've been at this for almost a year now, as you know, and we're almost full circle, in fact. The last time we had our usual Courage Mass or Sacrament Sunday was February last year. By March of last year, we were already shut down, locked down, and that was the end of that. And we've been in the desert ever since. Not 40 days in the desert, but a year, almost a year now. A year-long Lent, you could call it. Not without its blessings, right? We have spoken about this in the sharing groups. There's been some positive effect, but also a lot of fasting and a lot of prayer associated with the pandemic. Well, now we are here at the beginning of the rich liturgical season of Lent. You say the pandemic was a social Lent or a historical Lent, but now we're in the liturgical season of Lent, and we turn our hearts once again to the renewal of our conversion journey, to the renewal of the whole business of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. It's a very beautiful and challenging season for us. On the first Sunday of Lent, we always reflect on Jesus' experience in the desert. His 40 days in the desert are the pattern on which we base our 40 days of Lent. We're following him. His time of temptation, his battles with Satan, his victory over Satan is the pattern for how we are to deal with temptation, how we are to battle with Satan, and how we are to have victory over him. The gospel passage that I just read, St. Mark's version of Jesus' 40 days in the desert, is very short. It's just a brief summary of what happened during those 40 days. We're given none of the details. So that part about turning stones into bread, or about Jesus throwing himself off the top of the temple, none of that is mentioned in Mark's version. In fact, there's not even any mention of Jesus fasting here or being hungry. Rather, it says that he was among wild beasts and the angels ministered to him. You get the impression that the angels were providing him with food. In this particular version of the 40 days in the desert, there's something matter of fact about it. That's why it's so simple. There's no drama. That's why there's no details. It's as if it were simply an ordinary part of Jesus' journey. No big deal. No big deal. Sometimes you go through deserts. Sometimes you're hungry. Sometimes you're tempted. Sometimes you deal with Satan. Sometimes you deal with wild beasts. Sometimes you deal with angels. That's just the way it is. It's just part of life. That's the impression that this little gospel gives. This is just part of life. And if we want to make sense of it all, then we have to listen to Jesus. He's at the center. After the 40 days in the desert are over, he explains, in a sense, what it's all about. It's about the arrival of the kingdom of God. What does he say? This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is the time of fulfillment. The kingdom of God is at hand. Not the kingdom of Satan is at hand. That was already at hand. Now the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, repent and believe in the gospel. If you attended Mass on Ash Wednesday, that last line might sound familiar, repent and believe in the gospel, because that's one of the options for the administration of the ashes. The priest can say either repent and believe in the gospel, or the other option is remember that you are dust and to dust you shall return. So here in today's gospel we have repent and believe in the gospel. Simple, short, simple phrase. Sounds simple anyway, but it really encompasses a whole way of life, a whole journey of life, the whole 40 years of life. It encompasses all the ups and downs, all the rejection of sin, all the welcoming of the kingdom, all that's included in the good news, the gospel. This is a great opening guide to the season of Lent. Repent and believe in the gospel. We start Lent with the awareness, with the renewed awareness that we are in a desert. The world is a desert. Society is a desert. Our own lives are a desert. And desert experiences teach us that we need God. If we don't learn that, then we don't get the basic meaning of being in a desert. We have so many limitations. We are so dependent. We don't have enough water. We can't expect to solve all of our problems on our own or provide all that we need. We can't expect that. We're in a desert. It's dry. It's very dry. It's barren. We can't overcome our problems, and especially we can't overcome sin, not on our own. We can't overcome Satan, not on our own. In fact, it's one thing to deal with sin. It's another thing to deal with this spiritual enemy who is always around to tempt us, to deceive us, to distract us, to do anything to make us lose our way. Satan had no chance in tempting Jesus. He probably even knew it. I don't know what he knew, but there was no way he could ever get Jesus to sin. But with us, he has hope of success, and he keeps trying. He'll do anything to make us not repent and to make us not believe in the gospel. He is the anti-Christ. He is the anti-gospel. Well, it's important for us to think a little bit about what he's doing and to think a bit about this whole temptation process. We can't simply say, as people do at the beginning of Lent, we can't simply say, okay, I won't let myself be tempted. Okay, I'll avoid all temptations from now on. For the next 40 days, I won't be tempted. You can't say that. We don't have control over what tempts us. And part of the work of Lent is to be realistic, to get a real picture of, from the very beginning, let's get a real picture of what we're up against here. We're in a desert, we're facing temptation, we're facing Satan. Now, temptation, let's get an understanding of this. Temptation is not sin, remember this. Temptation is not sin in itself. So don't condemn yourself for being tempted. This is quite common, actually. People condemn themselves for being tempted. They say things like, well, I shouldn't have felt that. How can you tell yourself you shouldn't have felt it? You do. That feeling arises without you inviting it. That's temptation. I shouldn't have felt that. I shouldn't have thought that. Well, if that thought just popped into your head, you can't blame yourself for it. So temptation is not sin. Jesus was tempted. Jesus was tempted. Sinful thoughts were introduced to him. That's what temptation is. That's what Satan did. He tried to make him turn against himself. Of course, it didn't work. Jesus was tempted, but he never sinned. So you can see the distinction between temptation and sin. Temptation is not a sin in itself. And it's not inevitable that it leads to sin. Temptation can be resisted. That's what we learn from Jesus' experience in the desert. But it is an invitation to sin. Temptation is an invitation to sin. And Satan is a very persistent inviter. He won't take no for an answer. He keeps inviting, meaning he keeps tempting. And this is part of the situation. You know, the other Gospels speak about the three temptations of Christ. Of course, there were more than three. The three represent all temptations. It even says in those other Gospels that Satan left to await another opportunity. But in Mark's Gospel, the one that we read this year, it doesn't mention the three. No, it says Jesus remained in the desert for 40 days, tempted by Satan. As if to say he was tempted for 40 days. Of course he was. Of course he was. That's how temptation works. We are tempted for 40 days, not just three times. So this is to tell us, don't expect temptation to be over after three times. That's unrealistic. It's 40 days. It's the whole journey. We are tempted every single day. Every single day we will face some temptation or another. It doesn't mean always the same. That part, yes, it changes. But the fact of temptation does not change because Satan does not give up. Maybe you've noticed this. You just think of your own experience. Have you noticed how when you overcome one temptation, another one comes up soon afterward? After you have one victory over temptation, then another comes up. And if you give in to temptation, I'm not recommending that, of course, don't do it. But if you do, another temptation will come up anyway. So it's not as if resistance or sin prevents the next temptation. Temptations just keep coming. There's no stopping them. There's no avoiding them, not in the absolute sense. Now, we can avoid some temptations, and we should. We can avoid many temptations if we're careful. And this is part of what we should learn during Lent, to avoid temptations that we can avoid. We can avoid them if we reject them quickly, reject them early enough. You know, the traditional language for this is avoid near occasions of sin. That means avoid tempting situations, avoid tempting circumstances. Yes, we are responsible to do that. Don't sin, and don't put yourself in a place where you're going to be tempted to sin. Yeah. In other words, don't go down a dead-end road if you know it's a dead-end road. What will happen? You're going to reach a dead end. But temptation is simply part of life in this world. Now, if we can't entirely prevent it, and if we can't entirely avoid it, and if we are weak, and if we're in a desert, well, how can we possibly hope to overcome it? This is the point of going with Jesus into the desert. That's what Lent does. It doesn't just send us into a desert. We go with Jesus into the desert. Jesus is the key to victory. Don't go into a desert alone. Don't try to overcome temptation alone. Don't try to fight Satan alone. You'll be defeated, certainly. But to go with Jesus, to follow Jesus, is to share in his victory. Our whole spiritual life, prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, devotions, discipline, service, support of one another, everything that we do as in our efforts to keep growing and to be faithful and to love, all of it is part of following him, part of what it means to repent and believe in the gospel. So to simplify what we have so far, to repent and believe in the gospel is to win. And to give in to temptation is to lose. not to lose completely. We can always go, we can go back and we can repent again. We can win again. But there's no sense losing when we can win. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, since this is a courage event, and I'm speaking to courage members, I'd like to mention the sorts of temptations that are more common traps for people with SSA. And I'm not doing this to make anybody feel guilty, but in order to name it, in order to expose it, to identify it, part of Lent is to say, well, this is really the problem we're dealing with. So you know this, or you know all the obvious ones already. I probably don't have to say it, but I'm going to. Oh, lust, pornography, masturbation, sexual fantasies, cruising, including virtual cruising, internet cruising, and all the misuse of social media. These are all temptations. Clinging to the dream of a perfect partner, that someday I'll find someone who will fill in this emptiness. That's a temptation. No human person, man or woman, can fill in that longing. That's a temptation. Okay, but those are the most obvious ones, but there are other common traps that I think is important to identify. That you don't mind if I talk a little longer. I always talk long in these courage masses. There's no one around to complain. But if I do this in the parish, or people start tapping their watches. Okay. So aside from those obvious sexual offenses, there are other common traps. I mean, for people who are striving to be chaste. People who are not striving to be chaste, they don't have to identify the others, because even the big ones are still a problem. But striving for chastity involves also dealing with anger, dealing with resentment, especially resentment that's connected to those who have caused or who have aggravated the wounds that are associated with SSA. Another big trap: giving in to shame, or giving up the fight altogether. Despair is a big temptation. Doubting that you can really make it, that's a big temptation. Doubting that you, or thinking that you won't make progress in the journey. Now, one fall and all of a sudden you say, well, forget it, it doesn't work. No, that's a temptation. You see, chastity is a winning formula. It's not an impossible dream. So if anyone, or if any spirit or any thought comes to you that says, no, this is impossible, or this is not even good, drive that out as a temptation. Chastity is not all about fasting, but it certainly involves fasting. And the thing about temptation, if we keep focusing on temptation, then we're already losing. We can't let temptation preoccupy us. So here I've mentioned all these things. That's just to get the lay of the land. But that knowing them, identifying them is not enough. The key to victory is always Jesus Christ. The key to victory is not personal endurance or strength against temptation. The key is always Jesus Christ. And when I say the key to victory is Jesus Christ, I'm including everybody who's on his team. So, of course, I'm including the Blessed Virgin Mary. I'm including St. Joseph. We're in the year of St. Joseph, so we're highlighting his very powerful role in guiding us in the way of the gospel. I'm including our guardian angels. I'm including all our patron saints. They're all on the winning team. In fact, I'll include courage itself. And anyone or any group that supports us in the way of holiness, same team, winning team. So let's not think that we're just by ourselves here, or we're just with Jesus in the desert. There's a lot of people in the desert with us. Angels, saints, and one another. Okay. Now, since we're talking about courage, and we're talking about chastity, and we're talking about victory in the battle against Satan, I think I should also mention something about rainbows here. First reading, tells us of the beautiful sign, the heavenly sign, God-given sign to Noah and all his descendants, and we're all descendants of Noah. After the flood, God promised not to destroy everyone. He revealed himself as a God who wants to save everyone. And the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. I think it's good to reflect on this a little bit, because the story of the flood has been badly misinterpreted in modern times. In the past, the story of the flood was always, almost always, understood as a wonderful story of God's mercy. God saved Noah. God saved his whole family. God saved the animals, male and female. The fathers of the church have pointed out that the ark of Noah is a wonderful symbol of the church. The ark, a place of refuge from the flood. And then the fathers of the church have always pointed out, in fact, St. Peter himself points out in today's second reading, that the flood prefigures the great sacrament of baptism. Beautiful. By baptism, we pass through a flood and we come out saved, clean. Not physically clean, Peter says, but clean conscience, pure conscience. So we celebrate the gift of being saved from a corrupt world and from the destructive effects of sin and from certain death. This is a sacrament of mercy. That's the standard traditional interpretation of the flood story. The modern interpretation goes something like this. Not that God is just in punishing sin and that he has every right to punish sin and that he's merciful in saving anyone who wants to be saved, saving Noah, who was the only righteous one he could find. Instead of that, the interpretation is that God is angry and he's cruel and he destroys everybody and he should never have done that. It's a story that makes God look bad. That's how people look at the story of the flood now. God is a failure. See, in the past, people were more likely to assume that God is just, and then they were happy to discover that he's kind and merciful. The just God is a merciful God. But nowadays, God is assumed to be unjust, or cruel, or weak, helpless in the face of evil. He can't do anything about it, or he doesn't want to. And even when he does act, his interventions are not very good. He's unfair. He wipes out everybody. Who wants a God like that? The modern man says. Who wants a God like that? Let's throw him out. Let's make our own God, if we have any God at all. Why submit to a God who will just wipe you out? See, I mention this because this mentality has very deep roots in our culture, modern society. It has very deep roots in the whole LGBT agenda. You know this already, but the liturgy today gives us this opportunity to reflect on it more deeply. You see, this rainbow, the beautiful image of the rainbow, has been taken by people with another agenda, an anti-God agenda. In fact, it's a diabolical reversal of the meaning of the rainbow. It's too perfectly evil to be simply the fruit of some activists. That's why I'm not putting any judgment on anybody or any person or any group. I'm not even speaking about individual people. You know this. There's no judgment here. But we have to be able to identify the work of our common spiritual enemy. Before, the rainbow was a beautiful and sublime and mysterious phenomenon, rich with meaning. It meant a sign of the covenant. It meant promise of life. It meant new beginning, a new abundance, and the male and the female, both of the human beings and of all the animals, supposed to go forth and be fruitful and multiply, a sign of God's mercy and of his enduring love. But now the rainbow is turned into a rejection of that very covenant and of that very fruitfulness, a rejection of life according to God's plan. So many colors, so many beautiful colors, meant to say this includes everybody. It's a great idea. I mean, you have to admit that. It includes everybody. But in fact, it doesn't include everybody, because it includes everybody who's every possible, wants to give in to every possible sexual temptation. But it doesn't include those who want to be chaste. There's no color for us. There's no color in the rainbow now for people who are in marriage, one man, one woman for life, and are in chaste marriages. There's no color for chaste single people of any description. It's all about sexual temptation, or they don't even use the word temptation, giving into every sort of expression, gender ideology, sexual orientation, etc. You know all this. So the only two categories of people that are excluded from the rainbow are the two categories that God has given to us for our salvation, either marriage or single life, chaste marriage or chaste single life. The only two options that are healthy, the only two options that are really fulfilling, the only two options that really make people happy are the ones that are excluded. See how diabolical it is. As if he doesn't even have to tempt us anymore. He's completely wiped out the possibility. Well, this is part of why we can identify that we're living in a desert. A desert that's flooded. I don't know how to hold those two images together, but they're both part of the readings today. We live in a desert that's flooded, not a flood of water, but a flood of immorality, a flood of deception, a flood of lies. But, okay, we have to bring this to a conclusion. We are not defeated by that flood of immorality, because the flood of grace, baptism, and the enduring ark, which is the church, are more powerful than anything Satan can throw at us. The victory of Jesus Christ in the desert is a sign that anything Satan comes up with, any temptation, any movement, any distortion, is nothing compared to what Jesus has for us, what he has already won for us, what he provides for us. The false wisdom, if you want to call it wisdom, of Satan and all his empty works and all his empty promises, that false wisdom is give in to every temptation. We can say no to it, and we can actually win. We do say no to it. That's what we do in Lent. In Lent, we say again, no, we're going to follow a different way. We're going to follow a different voice. We're going to follow Jesus in the desert. The true wisdom is Jesus Christ himself, wisdom incarnate. The true wisdom of the kingdom of God is repent and believe in the gospel. And that's what we do as we start out Lent. We repent, we believe in the gospel with confidence, not in ourselves because we're still weak, confidence in the victory of Jesus Christ. Amen.